Thank you, guys and gals. I want all of you to take a look at the centered cross. For all of those of you with OCD, you will now be happy. Don't even find anything wrong with it. If you tilt your head this way, it will be crooked. But anyway, Don and Russ have made sure that went up right. The only problem is that since it's not hanging by a cable, if it falls, I'm dead. So, preacher dies while preaching at the foot of the cross. Pretty good way to go, I guess. Anyway, thank you, gentlemen. Just another one of those things I mentioned last week as to how we are finishing off this building and making sure everything is completed. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. We live in a busy society. People are busy. We're busy at work, even at play. There's so many things we need to get done, even in our leisure time. As a result, we wonder where the time goes. Wow, this day sped by, or this year is just like a flash of light, you know. People who rot away in jail don't think that. They don't look back and think that, gosh, this year has sure gone by. They sit. They're incarcerated. They have time to think. You and I, we live in a world that's just fast. And if we don't make time to think about the things that are important, we won't. If we don't make time to think about the things that are important, we just won't. Right now, it's football time of year, especially down south. It's big down here. People, if you're a Texans fan, you're getting your new jerseys and your new hats, and maybe you got your season tickets. You are thinking about football. You will maybe you don't have season tickets, but you're getting things ready. Maybe you got your bigger TV. You've thought about that. You went and thought about getting it, and you purchased it. It's in your house. You got your new seat. Maybe if you like to tailgate, you went and bought your new barbecue pit. You're ready for that. You got NFL Red Zone to where there's absolutely no commercials. You watch every play of every game. Well, not every play of every game, but you don't miss anything due to commercials with NFL Red Zone. You make time. You make that happen because it's something you like. Your vacation, you sit around. We sit around and we plan those things, and it's going to go this way, and we're going to be here at this time. And everything's planned. You think about it because you want it to happen, and you make it happen. The Bible is the same way. Certainly when it comes to praise and glory, worship of God, you're here today to do that. If you're visiting, welcome. We come here to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We make no apology for that. I hope that you've come to join us in that worship. For those of you who are regulars, who are members, you come here every week to do this. And you come here during the week as well, at other times, with that carved out place in your schedule to worship. You have to do that. You have to carve it out. Going to church doesn't just happen, does it? Picking up a Bible and reading doesn't just happen. Well, when we look at our psalm for the day, we see that David, the writer of the psalm in Psalm 8, let me just read it in its entirety. It's only 9 verses. David makes time. He's apparently laying down on his back, looking at the night sky. He says this, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God." Some of your translations say angels or heavenly beings. "And you crown him with glory and majesty and make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." What I love about the psalm are many things, but that David made time. He made time to sit back and think about God. If it was laying on his back in the night sky, he didn't live in a day where there was television or radio. But sometimes we have to do that. Matter of fact, we need to do that more often than not. We live in a society that's constantly got us wired. You've heard me gripe before. I walk and I run, and it's interesting to pass by people in the South. People used to say hello. Now, if someone says hello when I walk past them, they're all wired. There's never a time when they're not wired. There's something in their ears. And if they're friendly, they say hello without being able to hear anything you say in return. Hey, you're ugly today. They just going by. Keep on running, you got more weight to lose. You know, they don't hear anything. Try that. See who's actually listening. But I'm amazed, because I prefer to take my walks and make my run without anything. I really enjoy it. I enjoy looking at the beauty. I enjoy the springtime, enjoy the summer, enjoy the, you know, it was so green after the rain the other day. It was just so nice to see the rain the other day. I literally ran in the rain. It was great. It was something to be thankful for. Not only that I can run, and that it rained and made the grass green, and you see the beautiful crepe myrtle trees blooming, you can appreciate it. You know, I don't have rock music or country music or any music or anyone talking into my ears. It's just thinking about God. And I have found personally, I recommend it because I have found personally, that taking this time is essential to my walk with Christ. It's essential. I can't get it by cramming in some Bible reading at the end of the day or in the morning before I was going to say catch the traffic, but I don't have any traffic from my house to the church. But when you cram it in and you try to get something, you miss that something. You have to make time for it. In the Psalms that we've seen this summer, at least some of them, at least the ones I've preached, in Psalm 2, we saw repentance. David looked at it and he said, why do the nations rage? Why is everyone against God? Why is everyone trying to plan something against him and trying to live their life autonomously apart from God? He thinks about what he sees in society, what you and I would see in the news. We might look at the news and we might see everything that's gone so haywire worldwide, but in our own country. You know, the dictator in Syria who's gassing his people. The dictator in Russia who says, it's not happening. You know, you see that? Putin, not happening. Don't worry about it. Couldn't be more absurd. But in our own country, abortions, all the new legislation of legislating morality and telling us what used to be right, now it's not right anymore. At least not right, and we can do anything we want, and we just have to tolerate you Christians. That's enough to send somebody on a walk to pray. Lord, why do you let this happen? We see that in Psalm 2. In Psalm 13, it's the over and over. How long, O Lord? How long must I stay in this rotten marriage, in this terrible job? How long must I deal with these illnesses, this illness that's racking my body, that's killing me? How long? And he ends it in praise. In Psalm 14, he looks out and he said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Those who live, who at least say there is a God, but live like there isn't one. As he thinks about these things, it sends him into prayer every time. In Psalm 23, he looks out at his own sheep, David, and he says, I too am a sheep in God's pasture. The Lord is my shepherd. And he equates everything he does as a shepherd with how God shepherds his people. This takes time to think about, to be able to write like this. It's not something you can just, at the end of your day or in a quick 5 minutes, make happen. You have to stop and think. You have to be quiet. What's the psalm? Be still and know that I am God. It takes a while sometimes to be still. And once we're still, if you're like me, I'll just confess, you sit still, there's so much going on that I have allowed to come into my eyes and in my ears. As I sit and try to be still, I think of something I need to do. I need to go write that down. Try to sit down and be quiet again. Boom. And all this stuff. And it's like a car that comes into the garage in July, and it's all hot, and it just needs time to cool down. Eventually, it cools down. Just like our minds. They need time to calm. Don't go to bed after watching Bill O'Reilly. You can't do that. You're going to be too angry. The guy is so hacked off all the time. And if he can't find something, if he hasn't seen something to be hacked off about, he'll find something to be hacked off about. And it's not that I disagree with him. I'm just talking about people that are angry and just filling us. If you're watching TV before bed, that garbage. Let those final moments before you drift off to dream be with you and God, and you and God alone in a dark room, laying on your back, where the only thing you feel is the fan blowing on you. Psalm 32, he thinks about how he's been forgiven, and he praises God for his forgiveness. In Psalm 84, he's thinking about the dwelling place of God, and he says, how lovely are your dwelling places. Better one day there than 1,000 years elsewhere. And in 39, he's thinking about the character of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his own body. He thinks about how God knows his own thoughts. It takes time. I encourage you right off the bat to stop. When you get in your car and turn the radio off, put your headphones away, turn the TV off, watch the one game and don't watch the next game, maybe. I don't know, whatever works for you. But sit alone, walk alone, be quiet. As David looks out, it says the first verse, actually it looks like a subcaption in the English Bible. But as I've told you, it's part of the old Hebrew text. That first part, it says, for the choir director. That would be the overseer of music on the gittith. You all know what a gittith is, right? Of course. We have gittiths in our band. No, we don't. I have no idea what it is. It comes from a word from Gath. That's a Philistine city. It could mean, by a little stretch, a wine press. But that doesn't make any sense. This is a wine press for the choir director. This is the city of Gath for the choir director. We don't know what it is. There are other psalms called a gittith, but it's a musical. I'll call it a phenomenon. We don't know. It's not so much what it is, but what it says. Certainly, if Psalm 8 is descriptive of a gittith, then it's a beautiful explanation of who God is and what he's done and thinking about who he is. It's a psalm of David, so we know who wrote it, a psalm being a song. And he says, first off, he sandwiches everything between verse 1 and verse 9, where he repeats himself, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Those are the pieces of bread. And what's in between is everything that fills this sandwich, as it were. He calls Lord Yahweh. As I've told you many times, when you see all caps on Lord, the Hebrew word behind it is YHWH. It's just simply that, YHWH. We pronounce it Yahweh. It has no vowels in the original pointings, the original text. Later on, the group of men called the Masoretes came in and they put pointings underneath the text to make them readable, at least call them vowels. The best we come up with this is Yahweh. He is Yahweh. This is a word that in some Bibles has become Jehovah. And if you have a pen, you want to write this down. Do I have it in your notes? No, I don't. I didn't put it there. But what happens is the Jews would never say Yahweh. They would never. To this day, they will not say the name Yahweh. They believe it is too holy for their unclean lips, which, in a sense, is certainly true. David didn't have that idea. David knew God by name, and this is his name. God told Moses, if you want to follow around with me, we're going to move around today just a bit. He told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when he appeared to him, Moses said, who am I going to tell Pharaoh who sent me? And God says, chapter 3, verse 14, he says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Remember, Moses had just said, who will I tell them sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Literally, you could translate that two other ways. It could be translated, I was who I was, or I will be whom I will be. There's no present, past, or future in the Hebrew text, just aspect. But we translated, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has sent me to you. So he tells Moses, my name is Yahweh. It comes from a Hebrew verb that means to be. Haya. Haya. To be means you could have been in the past, you can be now, or you will be in the future. I am, I was, I will be. This is God's holy name. And if you were to write it down, you would take the way the Jews learned to pronounce it is they would take those four letters. The Y sometimes changes to a J. So you would take YHWH. And then you would superimpose another word that meant Lord, Adonai in Hebrew. And you would take those vowels from Adonai and you would superimpose it over the YHWH. And you would come up with Yahowah or Jehovah. This is a made-up word. It's not in the Bible at all, Jehovah. It was just a word that was used. They could say God's name. But anyone today reading the Hebrew text, any Jew, I should say, we even learned it in seminary. My Hebrew professor taught us to say it. When you come across YHWH, you just say Adonai. Adonai. Professor Glenn taught us that. Not all professors did that. But every time you'd come across, you'd say Adonai. So he knows God. What I want you to know about this name, that this is the name that God told Moses in the Ten Commandments shall not be used in a worthless way. Don't throw my holy name around in a punchline or a curse word in some sort of an exclamation. My name is holy. Yahweh. David knows him by name. So he says, O Yahweh. And then the next Lord, word for Lord, is in lowercase L. So uppercase L and O-R-D. And the word behind that is Adonai. Adonai. Actually, in this one, it's Elohim. And he speaks of God as, or Yahweh as our God. O Lord, our Lord. In this case, this Adonai word, other times he uses the word Elohim, which means God, capital G, or God's lowercase g. But he's speaking of him now, not just in his holy name, but as his ruler, as his governor, which is what Adonai would be here, a master. O Yahweh, our governor, our master. And our, he's using this, obviously, as a corporate word, together, we're together. Lord, this is who you are. He knows him by name. God is not this distant entity that he can't know. Know this. David is looking into the sky, and he knows whom he's talking to. And I would imagine that because he is, well, I don't imagine, I can guarantee it because of the feel of this psalm, is that he's looking out and he is grinning ear to ear. Lord, Yahweh, our God. It might be saying, if you were to speak to me, you would say, O Lance, our pastor, or Lance, my friend. That would be a very endearing thing to say to anyone. Oh, Dad, my father. Oh, Jimmy, my friend. Could be anything like that, but notice that David knows him intimately. And he says this, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So he's dwelling on this holy name of God. How majestic. The word majestic means mighty, powerful. It's used in other contexts for God being mighty in battle, his right arm shattering his enemies. It's used for his law and for his judgment. God is mighty. He's majestic. Is that a word that you use often today? What is majestic? What would we say is majestic? A sunset, maybe? If you go out away from the city and you stare into the night sky and you see more stars than you would see in the city, you might say, Lord, you are majestic. It's just a majestic sight. Sunrise, a sunset, maybe a mountain range. We see those in South Texas all the time. We never see those, do we? So when you do, they're all the more beautiful. Having traveled this summer up through the East Coast and seen, drove through probably the most beautiful two states that I thought were Virginia. Well, three, Virginia, North Carolina, and Pennsylvania. Just absolutely gorgeous. And to look out, not so much the mountains, but the fields, the prairies, the Amish country. It's just gorgeous. And yes, mountains. You go through these mountains and thinking, this is absolutely, why do we live in Houston? Why are we there? And that's because there's people in there. You drive through Pennsylvania, there's people here and here and maybe here. Everything in between, they're not there. It's too beautiful to live, I guess, unless you're Amish. But the beauty that we can look out at. We see the same thing David was seeing. How majestic is your name? It's not what you've made. He says it's your name. The NET translation, New English translation, uses instead of name, says reputation. Because a name is wrapped up in a reputation. Reputation is wrapped up in a name, right? You speak to your children, you say, look, don't mess with our name. Our name is pure. It's got a reputation to it. Don't drag that through the mud. So he's saying that, Lord, your name is mighty. It's majestic. All the battles have been won in your name, your judgment, your law. It's majestic. And it is majestic in all the earth. He says, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. The word for display could mean set. It's literally in the Hebrew text, it means to give. It's from the word Nathan, to give. God has given it. He has set it. He has displayed his splendor. Splendor is honor, beauty, glory. Think about that. David is saying, God, you have set it. Now, mind you, go back for a second. You only see these things if you've stopped to look, right? You're not going to say things like this unless you've stopped to worship. You have to do that. The world we live in won't let us stop. Doesn't like us to put, it's like that husband, ladies, is trying to get from point A to point B. You got to get there. Don't care about anything. We just got to get there. Why? I don't know. We just got to get there and make good time and good gas mileage. That's the way I am. We just got to get there. I don't care what I don't see. You got to care what you see. And he's saying, you have set your splendor, all of your beauty, your vigor, it's in the heavens. If you don't look up, you're not going to see it. A sunset, a sunrise, the moon, you look out for this full moon, or a fingernail of a moon, even a cloud, clouds in the sky. I mean, if you were like me, you ran in the rain the other day, you looked out in the rain, and you said, look how beautiful that rain is. It's wonderful, and look how green the grass has become as a result. You got to think about it. In fact, the Apostle Paul says something quite amazing in Romans chapter 1, commenting on this very fact, commenting on the very thing that David has said. Paul says in Romans 1:20, he says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That they he's speaking of are those who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And he's saying, but you can't exchange God's truth for a lie without becoming a fool, because all you got to do is look up into the sky and think, where did that come from? If those stars are so far away, they're beyond the sun. I remember wondering as a kid, you know, how many stars you passed. It would have been cool to be in a spaceship and pass all the stars on the way to the moon. There are no stars to pass on the way to the moon, are there? There's no stars on the way to the sun. You don't get to these stars until you're way out there. And these stars are so big. They're specks in the sky, but they're so big. They make the earth look like a grain of sand. And at some points outside our universe, outside our solar system, you can't even see the earth. If you get a chance, I recommend going to the Creation Museum there in Kentucky. What's the city? Right outside of Cincinnati. All right, I see all of you have been there. What is it? No, it's a little ways out of Cleveland. There's nothing pretty in Cleveland, too. No, it's a little ways out. It's actually right, if you were to stay in Cincinnati, you could get there in about 20 minutes. At any rate, it's just beautiful. And you go into this, the planetarium, and Jason Lyle, Dr. Jason Lyle, has set up this amazing, where you go, you're sitting in real time. I like sitting in real time, don't you? I hate being in fake time. You go to, you fly out and you're on the sun and what you see from the sun, and then you fly out beyond the sun and you go out to the outermost region of the Milky Way, and what you see and what's there and how big everything is, it's indescribable, literally indescribable. David is looking at it. He doesn't even know half of what we know in our modern day. So by looking at it, he's able to say, you have set it in the heavens. It's there. And everyone can look at it and ask those questions. How did it get there? Who or what made it? How is it that we from the earth can actually see it? Do you know that the earth is so uniquely positioned that if it were positioned anywhere else, we wouldn't even be able to see what's out there? The uniqueness of where God has put us, this anthropic principle, this earth has been actually fine-tuned for earth, for life, I should say. In so many different ways. How God, if one thing was off, one way or the other, it would be uninhabitable, uninhabitable. If it was positioned anywhere else, we wouldn't even be able to see what's out there. So we wouldn't be here to live here anyway. Look out at it. Be amazed. It leaves us without excuse. In verse 2, he follows this up and says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. It's an odd passage. I worked on it all week. Don't know if I have it yet. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes. What's that? An infant in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word, can mean children who can talk. Same with nursing babes can speak of children who are actually not necessarily newborns, but children who can make some sort of gibberish sound and even put words together. What is he saying? From this mouth of these children. Look over, if you would, at Matthew chapter 21, first book of the New Testament. Matthew 21, Jesus quotes this passage. I don't think it gives it its full meaning, but he quotes it in the context. In Matthew 21, the context is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. He served on the earth for 3+ years. Everyone either loves him or hates him. He comes into Jerusalem, and this last week, those that still loved him, most of them would hate him by the week's end. But he comes into town, and as he's coming into town on this colt, which is fulfilling prophecy of Zechariah's prophecy, Matthew 21:9 says, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna. By the way, Hosanna is not a name. It's a verb that means save now. Save now. Kind of odd to think of it that way, isn't it? Hosanna. I've always wondered when I was a kid, who's Hosanna? Who is this Hosanna person? It's not a person. It means save now. Save now to the Son of David. That's who Jesus is. David is his distant descendant. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. So that's what he says. He says, it's these children who are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, mind you, this is Passover week. The only children that would be in Jerusalem would be those, at least the ones shouting this, would be most likely 13-year-old boys who are celebrating their first bar mitzvah. Or their bar mitzvah, not their first. You only celebrate one. It's when you become a man. So the children here are likely 12 to 13-year-old boys, and these are the ones crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And these Pharisees, the religious leaders, are going, tell them to hush. You're not the Lord. And Jesus said to them in verse 16, and he said to him, and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? Jesus is saying, in some sense, that Psalm 8 is fulfilled with these 13-year-old boys proclaiming that Jesus is, in fact, God, that he is the Messiah. 13-year-olds. You think any 13-year-olds, do you know of any 13-year-olds with a lick of sense? Sorry, if you're 13 or under. We love you. You just don't know a whole lot. You'll get there. But I'll tell you this, on the other end, yes, you do. You kids, 13-year-olds, you know quite a bit. You're more wise than I just said, especially if your mother and father love the Lord Jesus and are teaching you truth. Some of you 13, 14, 15-year-olds, you've entered high school this year. And some of our girls, from the stories this week, and some of our college kids who've entered the college ranks over the past couple weeks, have already entered into the lion's den. My own daughter, Bo's daughter, the Lindley's daughter, many of your daughters have gone into their biology classes and have already been hit with the millions and billions of years garbage. To which, I can only speak for my own daughter, said, I don't quite understand this. She goes to the teacher and she says, you know, you want a definition of science, and yet you're talking about millions and billions of years. If the Bible is true, then the earth can only be a couple thousand years old. Brooke's teacher said, well, I'll have to check that out. So Brooke comes home, we talk about it. And I said, look, Brooke, the creation of the world is not science. Either if you believe in God and it was created in 6 days, or evolution. That's not science. Neither one is science. Why? Because no one can observe it. What is science? But that which we can observe and draw conclusions from. You can do easy, rudimentary science experiments. Take a pen and drop it off. Hypothesize that every time you knock the pen off, it will fall to the ground. Do it 10 times and then make a theory. My theory is that every time you knock a pen off, at this temperature in this house, it will fall to the ground. That's a theory based on a hypothesis, and it comes from scientific experimentation. We know these things. The creation of the world, the Big Bang theory, what a misnomer to call that a theory. No one was there. So I told Brooke, tell your teacher. Why don't you teach your teacher about what science is and what it is not? Tell her. Tell him, science is that which we can observe. It's that which we can draw conclusions from. Evolution is a faith. It's a ridiculous faith, but it's a faith. It's never been witnessed, ever. No Big Bang, no universe coming in out of nothing. Matter of fact, nothing we know of has ever been produced by nothing, from nothing, into everything. Nothing is nothing. Never been observed. Can't happen. Does not happen. Unless there's an eternal God that makes it happen. Where did he come from? Well, he's eternal. It's absurd to ask where an eternal God comes from. He is eternal. It's the only explanation, it's the only logical explanation for anything that exists whatsoever. Our teenagers, our children, are the ones fighting these battles. Because, you know, as you get older, you tend to lose this. You tend to, I don't know if I want to go through that garbage. I'm just going to leave the beginning of the universe to itself. We'll let somebody else fight that. I'm a scientist, you know, I might get chastised in my field. But if you're 13, you're too ignorant to care. You're just going on what mom and dad told me. This is the praise that God is talking about. This is the praise that our children right now have the guts to give, the arguments to level at their teachers. That's not easy. My son is a soccer referee out here in the area. And if you know the sports situation down here, you know it's a religion. And I have told him, look, you're the referee. You are in charge. This is his third year to do it. His first year, it was very difficult for him as a 14-year-old to tell a coach or to even yell, time to play. You know, my kids don't make announcements in the house. It's not their place to make announcements. I make announcements. Cheryl makes announcements. Every night I make the announcement. I'm going to bed. I feel like I need to make that announcement. Something about being a man, you need to announce when you're going to bed. At any rate, I said, look, you're God out there. You're in power. You got to call the penalty. You got to blow the whistle and you got to say foul. Yellow card, red card. And as he's grown older, he said, yeah, he said, it's very difficult. There's this older man, and any man is older than him, and he's got to tell this guy. That's the call. Deal with it. Early on, I said, look, if anybody has a problem with a call, give them my cell number. I'll be up here right now, right away. It was very defensive for my son. But that's so out of character for him. And I said, look, you know the rules. You saw the play. Make the call. Well, it's the same way kids have this difficult time of making the call. And yet in their ignorance, they see what is, don't they? They see it. Jesus says in other places when he speaks of children, he speaks of their humility in Matthew 19:13. Let me give you a quick one. You don't have to go there. This is Matthew 19:13 where people are bringing children to Jesus. And he says this. Then some of the children were brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. And the disciples rebuked them. Apparently the disciples didn't want the kids around. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. He doesn't say they're cute, they're adorable, I like children. No, he says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. What does that mean except that our children believe what we tell them? It's a very simple faith. If you tell your kids there's a monster in the closet, they will grow up believing there's a monster in the closet. If you tell your kids that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, they will grow up believing that. When they get to a certain age, someone will try to teach them otherwise. And that's a good thing, by the way. It's a good thing, because if you've taught them right, no one can undo what good teaching gives them. I love that our kids being pounded, as Bo and I were talking the other day, in the public school system, are salt and light in the public school system. These teachers might never have had someone question them. Excuse me, the earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old. Huh? Bo's daughter had someone turn around and say, are you out of your mind? Something to the effect. Yeah, that's what they think. Just like you and I look at a kid and we go, you don't know anything. But yet God has ordained that from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, he has established strength. That word means a foundation or a bulwark. You've established it from the praise of, I like what the MacArthur Study Bible says. He says the babes here and the nursing infants are put in contradistinction to those who are self-sufficient because children are dependent. Children are dependent on everything. They're dependent on what we can give them. When we're compared to children as God's people, We are dependent upon God. And we let ourselves, we put ourselves, I should say, into submission under God's authority. Whereas the self-sufficient are going, I'll do everything my way. I got it all. I'm smart. And have you ever noticed about wealthy people? We were talking about wealthy people the other day. No one can tell a wealthy person anything, by and large. I mean, and wealthy, I understand, is loosely defined. But the filthy rich, whatever that might be, right? No one tells them anything. I had a guy with Amway one time told me years ago, he said, I listen to no one. These are his words. No one who do not, no one who doesn't have. I don't listen to anyone who doesn't have as many zeros in their checkbook ledger as I do. That was what he said. Really? I guess his point was that I make more money, therefore I'm smarter. I listen to no one. That is the attitude of the rich. What are you going to tell me? They're not going to listen to anyone younger than them, poorer than them, less educated than them, because they're dependent on no one. They have ascended the ladder to the top, and that's where they sit. No one tells them anything. Yet God has ordained praise not from them, but from these dependent ones who depend upon him. He's ordained it. He's established his foundation. Why? Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. It is the words of God's people, of my daughter even, of your children, putting the lies from the pit of hell to silence. You want to shut a teacher up? Just raise your hand and say, excuse me, teach? That's not what the Bible says. You will begin to see them pull back. And, thank you very much. We'll talk about this later. It's a great thing to say. I told Daniel when he was growing up, I said, every time you see millions or billions of years, scratch it out, put thousands, and just see what the teacher does. He never lost a grade. We never got into any fights. And I'm sure she made lots of fun of him and his family and whatever church people go to church, wherever his family goes to church. No doubt. But she'll never forget kids like that. Teachers don't. People don't. When you stand and you give them the truth, if you want to buy into the party line of evolutionary thought, just prove it. Just give me one evidence that things have evolved. From nothing, by the way. And if you believe in the Big Bang, then you need to find a reason why everything was at one time this little speck of heat, and it exploded into everything. And how moral laws and the laws of physics and all the laws that we obey, how did that come into being? Silly people believing in silly doctrines. Not looking at the heavens and going, wow, the splendor of your majesty, God, but wow, amazing, all this happened by chance. No, God's enemies will cease. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, he says this, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Children don't boast. They just don't. You ever met somebody who's arrogant, who ever gives praise to another person? An autonomous, self-sufficient person, they don't give praise. I played golf yesterday. My dad was, we were talking about one of the gentlemen we were playing with, and I said, what's his deal? He said, he's never wrong, Lance. He's never wrong. And as of the course of the day, he was a nice enough guy. But ball went into a, you know, if you play golf, there's a difference between when your ball goes into a water hazard and there's a red line or a red stake, or where there's a water hazard where there's a yellow stake. Well, this guy would have argued for anything. You know, I know the rules, been playing golf in my life, and he was telling me where to drop it, and I said, thank you very much. I know where to drop it. And he didn't like where I dropped it. And I said, what's the big deal? We're not playing for money here. I drop it up down the green for all you care. He's like, Dad, what's the deal with this guy? Well, he's never wrong, Lance. People that are never wrong don't sit back and say, enjoyed my golf game with you. You have a very fine swing, or I really like anything. They don't. They don't find ways to praise. Some of your spouses, some of you in your marriage, you have... Your marriage has become so cold because you think you always have to be right. You can't tell your spouse what you love about them or what you like about them, because there might not be anything left. And they're not going to give you the self-satisfaction of saying what you don't say to them. And so you just live in this cold relationship, or your friendships for that matter. Or you're waiting to be appreciated at work, maybe, from your boss. Have you gone to your boss and appreciated him or her? Talked about how great a job you think they've done? Maybe that's really the barrier that needs to come down so that you can receive the praise you think you deserve as well. Arrogant people don't give praise, but those who know that God created them and that God sustains them look up at everything God has done and thank God regularly and often. They look for ways to do so. We see this in the first two verses where David is looking up at this revelation of God and his creation, that which everyone can see if you have eyes. And he says in verse 3, when I consider, notice the word there, your heavens and the work of your fingers. He knows who made it. It's great to know that the writers of the Bible know who created. They didn't introduce the demonic doctrines of evolution and atheism. No, he knows who he is. He knows who God is. And he knows who he's living on God's planet. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? To take thought of us, to remember, to care for us, to visit? He looks at himself and he says, I'm a speck. I'm a grain of sand on the ocean shore. Who am I that you would know me? Who am I that you would remember me and visit me? Keep in mind that David was spoken to by God, to the prophet Nathan, another prophet named Gad. And God spoke and communicated with David. And David, after God gave him his promises, he said, who am I? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, or chapter 7, verse 12. Who am I? He repeats it in Psalm 89. He's so humbled by who God is in light of who he is. And now he's not just looking at the creation. He's looking at who made it. Now he's looking at Scripture. He's looking at Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 31. When I consider your heavens, when God said, let there be light. Let the waters rise up and be separated from the waters on the earth and in the heavens. Here's the moon. Oh, and by the way, Genesis 1, 16 says, he made the stars also. What are people doing praising the stars? Why not the maker of the stars? God created it. David knows it. He's praising God as a result. He's thinking of the creation. Verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? The son of man, that's just another word for man, that you care for him. He's no doubt looking back to Eden. And if you look in chapter 2 of Genesis chapter 2, you would see God creates this garden for the pinnacle of his creation. Man puts them in this beautiful garden paradise, provides everything they need, gives them one prohibition, and they took advantage of the one prohibition. But God continues to care for them anyway. David is in awe. Are you in awe? Do you ever sit back and look at your checkbook? Maybe you don't have a whole lot in there, but you got something. Maybe you got a bunch in there. You ever look out at your home? How when you close the door, it seals, and you lock it. And you go over and you want a cup of coffee, and you hit a button and you filter hot water, these coffee beans, and you drink your cup. And without even thinking about it, you put that cup in a dishwasher. The more buttons you push, it will eventually clean them. Or you go to that pantry and you say, I don't want those, I don't want that. You go to your freezer and you have frozen sausage, you have frozen steaks, and you have some frozen turkey pot pies or something. And you're, I don't want this, I don't want that, yeah, I'll take that. You ever look in the bottom of your trash can and see all the food you've thrown away? Or you flip that switch on the garbage disposal and all the things that go down through your drain that someone could have eaten, nourished themselves on, actually had life for another day? You ever go to the button on that wall of yours and you hit the air conditioner and you take it a little bit lower because you're kind of hot? And you start to stink and you go into your bathroom and you put a little roll-on on. You can make yourself smell a bit better and you can put some perfume on. And then you hit that faucet and water comes out. Voila! You ever think about all the things you have? And you just say, God, thank you. That's what he's saying. When I consider what you've done, when I consider who I am, how you have provided for me, how you provide for me in great abundance. I've said nothing of holding a person that you love, of looking into the eyes of your children, holding a little baby, looking into the eyes of your 17-year-old who thinks he knows more than you do, and looking at the wonder of how what used to be this big is now up there. A human being that you put together, that you raised, that you clothed, is conversing with you. He has your name, your look, your nose, your mouth, your good habits, your bad habits. God, you are good. Stop and think about it. Because if you don't stop and think about it, you will not worship. You'll just gripe about what you just saw on the news or the touchdown that was scored against your favorite team. Big, stinking deal. You know, my boys haven't won the Super Bowl since 1996. Hadn't hurt my life at all. And I noticed when they won in 96 in the previous couple years prior to that, and the Rockets a couple years before that, didn't do anything for me. I was happy, and then it was over. And it didn't affect me at all, except to my shame when I got angry, snapped at my wife over a silly, ridiculous, intercepted ball. I'm sorry, Cheryl. I'm just, you know, angry at the game on TV. We are such pathetic people, are we not? Letting our moods go up and down over silly games. Skipping out on worship to see a silly game. Talking about games when we can be talking about Christ. I remember we were in the car one time. We were going to an Astros game. I was with Don. I was with my dad. And we're Serene Prodan, our friend from Romania. And we were talking about the traffic, as I recall, which is what you do in Houston when you're trying to get the Minute Maid. And I remember thinking, why are we talking about traffic when we can be talking to Serene, a man from Romania on the other side of the planet, and talking and engaging this man who speaks great English, who's unbelievably brilliant and humble? We're talking about traffic. Don had fallen asleep. If Don is so bored that he's asleep, the conversation has gone way south. We should be taking the opportunity to listen to this other guy, because we don't always have the opportunity to be with Serene. When we're talking about worthless things, we should be taking the opportunity to talk about things that have merit. You'll also note here when he says in verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God. Now, I'm going to explain that, why my version says God and yours says heavenly beings or angels. But first I want you to note that what David doesn't say is that God has made him a little bit higher than the beasts. He doesn't say higher than the beasts. He could have, because we are made higher than the beasts. And I would just offer this as an interpretation. You don't have to believe it. But I believe that he didn't say that you've made him higher than the beast. Instead, he said you've made him a little lower than the angels, or you've made him a little lower than God. Is because when you're lower, you're looking to that which you should be looking to. If he would have mentioned the beast, then he would be saying, yeah, look at me, I'm way over you. When we look down at the beasts, when we look down at anything, we become like that. Would you agree? When we look up, we're looking to what we could praise or what we can be. Matter of fact, I go back to Romans 1, or I think of the same passage where the Apostle Paul speaks of these people, how they, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. When we look down at the beasts that we believe somehow evolved out of the dust, we become just like them. Is that true? Have we not become like beasts? Folks, there's coming a day when murder will not be wrong. Rape will not be wrong. You think I'm joking? It does not fit in the evolutionary worldview that is so prevalent in our world today. In the evolutionary worldview that is so prominent, rape and murder are not wrong. They can't be wrong. Survival of the fittest means I kill you if it sustains my own existence. And if everything came to being out of nothing, for no purpose and no reason and no God, then there is no morality. And me hurting a child makes no difference whatsoever. Do you know that this is the highest calling in Buddhism and Hinduism? You are to reach the state of nirvana, where you know that nothing happens that matters, because nothing that you see is actually real. It's all an illusion. And when it's an illusion, then it's not wrong. And when you reach that point at which you recognize that a person dying on the street is not bad, and a wealthy person kicking the dying person in the street is not wrong, then you have reached nirvana. Well, that fits perfectly with the evolutionary worldview. There is coming a day, because this worldview is so prevalent, when murder and rape will no longer be wrong. I mean, we hear our legislators say things like, you can't legislate morality. Well, you can. We still legislate murder and rape, don't we? That's moral, immoral, and it's wrong. Therefore, we punish. But how can we? I mean, if I killed somebody, my defense would be, hey, I am just an accident. I sprang out of nowhere by nothing, by chance. I can do whatever I want. Who are you, judge, to judge me by that book I put my hand on that you don't even believe? That day is coming. Don't think it's not. Right now we await, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, we await the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. What holds the man of lawlessness back? The Antichrist? The law itself does. That's what makes a lawless man oppressed, the law. But as the law fades, the man of lawlessness appears. By God's mercy, we will be raptured, those of us who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not believe in the rapture, you're still safe, because Jesus saves those who are his. And nothing can change that. When verse 5 says, you've made him a little bit lower than God, and some translations differ, he's saying the word there is Elohim. It's a word that can mean God, capital G. It can mean gods, lowercase g. It can speak of rulers of the earth. Psalm 82 speaks of this. A judge, a president. He's an Elohim. It's a plural word. Mean a ruler. It can also mean angels. We see this in when the witch of Endor called up Samuel, and she saw a spirit. She calls him Elohim. Well, Samuel wasn't God. So it could be God, or it could be angels. Of course, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the author takes from the Septuagint, which translates it angels, and he says this in chapter 2, verse 8, Hebrews 2, 8. For in subjecting all things to him, meaning Jesus, or to man, God left nothing that is not subject to man. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. But we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. We do see him, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the writer of Hebrews sees this as angels. And all it's saying is that you've made man lower than the angels. You've certainly made him lower than God, so that he will look up to God. If he looks up to the angels, he looks past the angels to see God. God, you've made us fearfully and wonderfully. And notice there in the second half of verse 5, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Who do you crown with glory and majesty? You crown monarchs, kings. And this is exactly why God did it, because look at verse 6. And you make him to rule over the works of your hands. This is Genesis 1, 26 to 31, where God created everything, and he told man, look, everything I've created, it's under your care. Fish of the sea, the cattle, the creeping things, birds of the sky, they're under your care. God is like the CEO handing over what he's made to the office manager, as it were. We run what God has given. We rule it. And God crowned us with glory and splendor, or majesty, so that we would rule over the works of our hands? No, but of God's hands. We messed that one up, didn't we? Satan knew he couldn't take from God what was God's. He knew he couldn't. And as soon as God put the creation in man's hands, boom, there he was. You ever notice that Satan always shows up in the Bible under the most important people of the time? Always there at a pivotal moment. And there he was in the beginning. Boom, I can't get it from God. I'll get it from man. God just gave it to man, and so there he is. Does he go to Adam? He goes to Eve. No. And it doesn't take much to get it from Eve. And so man essentially hands it over to Satan. We see this throughout the Bible. Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this present darkness, Ephesians 6. Look around, folks. Satan's making the call. Except that he's right under God's thumb. In God's sovereignty, God is still in control. He's still the CEO. Man handed it over. God equipped us to rule with glory and with honor, and we gave it away. You've put all things under his feet. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. You ever watch some National Geographic show and you see all the little, my biology teacher used to call them wee beasties. They're wee beasties. All the little things that float in the water. All the little, there's little jellyfish that are almost microscopic. God made all of those things. All the little things, everything flowing through the seas, everything God made, he gave to us. Isn't that a great responsibility? What have we done with it? We handed it over. We don't even get mad when we see Satan working in our world in such a brutal way. I'll be honest, Bo and I were talking the other day when we were talking about our girls and just the confrontation they had. Just burns within me. Tell me that teacher's name. You go up to her and you get that address. I'll go talk to her. I'll straighten her out. Oh, is it he? Okay, well, I might have to pack heat for that one. And that's a sin. I confess to you, that's sin. That's the way the pagan reacts to us. And as Bo and I talked about, I said, we need to be praying not only that we continue to equip our kids and the people of this church, we need to pray that we are equipped to handle these people ourselves. You're messing with my kids. And yet that's exactly why I got them in the public school. I want their faith tested. I give them to them faith. I give them what they need, and I give them into that world. Let them sink or swim. I know not everyone has the same philosophy of me in schooling, and I'm not saying mine's the right way and yours the wrong way. That's why I do what I do. I want this battle fought, and I hate it when we ignore it. I hate it when we throw it aside and say, well, who knows? No one really knows. People have been arguing about that for years. Yeah, they argue about it for years. The truth is always winning, always will. It always has. And as he closes, I want you to note here. Stay with me. We're almost done. I want you to note here in verse 9, that last verse, he says the same thing he said in verse 1. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I want to tell you about Jesus. Because the Lord here, Yahweh of the Old Testament, is Jesus. Turn with me to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 1, 1. Just a couple of things. I'm not going to expose another whole text. Don't worry, we're still going to get out in time. But I want you to see that what David was laying on his back seeing in the heavens is what you and I know, or who you and I know, as Jesus Christ Almighty. He's calling him Yahweh, which means I am. In John 1, 1. John says, in the beginning was the Word. That Greek word is logos. And the Word was with God. The Word was there. The Greek word means was existing. It's not one who comes into time. Matter of fact, we come down here, we see in John the Baptist, in verse 9, it says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. In verse 12, but as many as received him, he gave them the right to become those who believed in his name, or were born of not of the flesh, but of the will of God. What I'm saying is that Jesus was always existing. In the beginning, Jesus was existing. How do I know it's Jesus? Because what 1:1 says was the Word was existing. If you move down to 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we saw his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. Jesus is explaining God. Look down at 129. The next day when Jesus was coming, he saw, meaning John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at verse 36. And he looked at Jesus, and he walked as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." When Abraham looked into the night sky in Genesis 15:15, he saw Jesus. How do we know that? Because Paul says that's what he saw in Galatians 3:16. He saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the stars. Because that's what God told Abraham to look. Look at the stars. If you can count them, that's how many your descendants will be. And yet Paul says in Galatians 3:16 that Abraham actually saw Jesus, the seed, the promised seed given to Abraham. When you look into the stars, you see the creative wonder. You see the picture of the artist. Yahweh, more specifically, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. When we look into the skies, that is who we see. You will not look up until you turn your life off. You will never worship unless you take the time to worship. And if you don't care to worship, then keep those earbuds in. Keep that phone in front of you and keep texting ridiculous nothingness. And keep checking every day, mind you, what's going on Facebook. Folks, we look so stupid walking around with this phone in our hands, checking Facebook, trashing people, when we could be looking up and saying, "Lord, your creation is beautiful. Empower me to defend it. I'm in college now. Give me a philosophy professor that says it ain't true. I want to tell him it is. Give me the opportunity." I'll tell you, folks, when you're worshiping and you are equipped for the battle, God will put you in it. We're going to close in song today. Let me pray before we do. Lord God, we thank you. I thank you that you have set aside this time for us that we can worship in a free country, and in a place that you have built so big and beautiful, with air conditioning, our friends, our family, musical instruments, all the wonderful things you have filled this building with. Lord, thank you. Thank you. I pray that we would take time today to look up, to stop looking down at the world, to stop looking down at our phones, to stop listening to silly music, even to stop paying attention to football. That's a big request, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would put you first. We would look to the heavens. We would see who you are, what you've done, and say thank you. And as we close in this song, Lord, receive it as our closing prayer of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.